Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Looking at the passage, you know, I think it's obvious to all of us that the religious landscape of America is definitely changing. The Pew Research, Ryan Burge, who's a sociologist, tells us that the percent of Americans who now identify as having no religious affiliation is at 31%. Now, to put that in perspective, back in the early 2000s, that was 12%. So that's a growing number of Americans are either atheist, agnostic, or just saying, I'm done with religion. Certainly, prominent entertainers who classify themselves along these lines have increased their attacks on religion, especially Christianity. Bill Maher is famous for once saying, I think religion is a neurological disorder. Other comedians, even going back to the 1800s, Mark Twain, he used to use his wit and his sharp tongue to criticize Christianity. He once said, if there is a God, he's a malignant thug. Along with, if Christ were here, there's one thing he would not be, a Christian. So these kinds of comments, right, and they come right and left, and we see the deconstructing that's happening even among prominent Christians. But don't be deceived by these attacks that come. Just because people attack us for our Christian faith does not mean that they don't have faith. They have faith. They have faith in themselves and their political leaders and their careers and a philosophical system. They have faith in pleasure or accomplishments or something that gives their life purpose and meaning. Dr. Paul Tripp wrote this. He said, everyone hooks their lives to something. Everyone wants to be sure. Everyone wants to have hope. You have never met an irreligious person in your life. Irreligion is a religion. You have never met a faithless person in your life. Faithlessness is itself a faith. Everyone lives by faith. It is impossible to not do so. Well, this morning, we come to the most famous chapter in the Bible about faith. But before we dig into these opening verses that are famous for what they tell us about faith, let's remember the context at the end of chapter 10. At least some of the Christians, especially Jewish Christians, were having a crisis of faith. And it's easy to understand why this was happening. They had already undergone persecution 15 years or so before. At that time, Christian Jews started getting kicked out of the synagogues. They were losing their businesses. They were being disinherited from their families. Tensions got so high among the Jews in the Jewish quarter of Rome that rioting and violence took place. And so as a response to this, Emperor Claudius passed an edict responding to this civil unrest where he exiled a large portion of the Jewish community and kicked them out of Rome, causing them to have to move away and resettle in other places. A good example of that would be Priscilla and Aquila, who we meet in the book of Acts, chapter 18, who were friends, ultimately became friends and ministry partners with the Apostle Paul. Well, now it's 15 years or so later. And it's Emperor Nero, and if you know anything about him, he begins to ratchet up the pressure on all Christians, not just the Jewish ones. But these Jewish Christians, they can see what is coming, and they are frightened. And so the pastor in this letter to them is exhorting them at the end of chapter 10 to not walk away from Jesus and return to the old covenant, for to do so is to endanger their very souls. Instead of living in fear of man, excuse me, he encourages them with these words at the end of chapter 10. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The final verses of chapter 10 really set the stage for chapter 11, which is known for centuries by the little title, The Hall of Fame of Faith. So let's begin this morning in verse 1 with the character of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To understand what biblical faith is, we must first clear away what biblical faith is not. Modern culture uses the word faith in a way that constantly and often strips it of its divine power. Biblical faith is not an inheritance that is passed down from our parents through family biology. You cannot live on the historical hand-me-down religious convictions of your parents. Faith is not merely an intellectual assent to a set of doctrines or to a creed or confession, nor is it a gut feeling, a sensation, or an emotion of some kind, nor is it faith in faith or the positive thinking and the high energy and the exciting emotions that are engineered by the proponents of the prosperity gospel. When the author of Hebrews opens chapter 11 with the famous declaration, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, he's not offering a comprehensive, dry, theological definition of faith. Instead, he's describing the character of faith based upon its function and its operation. He's telling us how faith works in real life. Understanding this passage hinges on a single vital Greek word, hupostasis. Say that with me. Hupostasis. You now know Greek, okay? Hupostasis. Translated in the English Standard Version, the version that we're using this morning, as assurance. Historically, translation options split among one of two paths, a subjective translation or an objective translation. The subjective translation was popularized by Martin Luther. It is adopted by the ESV. It focuses on inner feelings like confidence or assurance or subjective trust. The objective option focuses on substance, concrete reality or actual weight. This is the option that many of us learned when we first memorized this verse in the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard, when it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, or other translations that will say faith is the realization of what is hoped for. It's an important word. In classical Greek, it was used across society. It was used in business and science and philosophy. So in philosophy, it referred to the substantial essence of something or the exact representation of something. In business, it referred to the title deed that guaranteed ownership of a piece of property before you ever stepped foot upon it. The author of the Hebrews actually uses this word, and we've encountered it already in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when he told us that Jesus is the hupostasis, the exact imprint, the exact representation of the nature of God. So a strong case, I believe, can be made for translating this word in verse 1 along the objective line as realization or assurance. In faith, the things we hope for take on concrete reality right now. Faith isn't wishful thinking. It is the title deed that makes future promises present realities. Yet it is the title deed, the realization. I'm sorry, I'm having something in my throat. I'm not choked up emotionally. It's okay. I'm okay. So when you hear me, it's not I'm about to cry. No, that's not it. Let me see if we can clear that out. All right. Where was I? It is the substance of things hoped for. Things hoped for because of God's promises. But let me ask you, is the word hope an objective or a subjective word? Subjective, more often than not, right? So in a sense, both the objective and the subjective are present within this opening phrase. The second half of verse 1 complements the first. Faith is the evidence. It is the proof. It is the conviction, the perception of things not seen. Faith shapes our deepest convictions about what is ultimately real and true. Consider how, for a moment, how Paul Tripp frames this concept when he writes, "The things that I take as my hope, I put on as glasses through which I look at and interpret my world." Whatever you place your ultimate hope in becomes the functional lens through which you interpret every event in your life. It becomes the paradigm through which you make decisions and how you live your life. If your faith is placed in money, then wealth and financial security become the paradigm that guides your life. It is the lens through which you interpret all of life. If if your faith is placed in a political vision, then national events become the lens through which you are either in a state of peace or panic. If your faith is placed in yourself, then all of life revolves around you, and you are probably a narcissist, okay? But the thing is, all of these false gods will inevitably disappoint and fail you. But biblical faith gives us a God-inspired certainty, a God-oriented certitude through which we evaluate everything in existence. Through faith, the unseen spiritual realm becomes more substantial, more valuable, and urgent to us than even the temporary physical realm that we now live in. This divine certainty was displayed in the life of Corrie ten Boom. Some of you know her story. When she and her sister Betsy were arrested and processed into the horrors of the Nazi concentration camp at Ravensbrück, Corrie hid her Bible under her dress. As the women ahead of her were being searched and they were being patted down and even sometimes stripped, she began to pray. She asked God, if needed, even send angels to block the vision of the guards so that she could have her Bible in the concentration camp with her. Two separate times, the guards looked right past her. They didn't search her. They didn't pat her down. She walked into one of the darkest places on earth, carrying the light of God's word that she shared with the other women who were imprisoned there. Reflecting on her life and on a life that learned to trust in God's unseen presence, she wrote this about faith. And it's a great image that will help us understand what it is. Faith is like radar that sees through the fog. I like that image. The reality of things at a distance that the human eye cannot see. Faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. In a nutshell, faith is a life-altering, life-shaping, life-affecting reliance upon God. It operates very much like my granddaughter Nora last weekend. See, my children are grown, can't use them anymore, but now it's Nora's turn, right? Last weekend, Nora was standing on the edge of our swimming pool. She looked down at the water, then she looked up at her mama, Jill, who was standing in the pool with her arms open. Nora did not just intellectually believe that mama was strong enough to catch her. She knows in her little heart, she believes passionately, that her mama loves her and will not let her fall, will not let her drown. And because of that settled certainty, over and over again, she bent her knees and she flung herself out with a huge smile and a laugh time and time again into her mother's arms. Faith, brothers and sisters, is the leap. Not into the dark, but out of the realm of mere human sight and into the secure, faithful arms of a God who cannot fail us. That's what faith is. Faith is convinced that what God promises will most certainly be fulfilled. This is the character of faith. Now, let's turn on verse 2 to the centrality of faith. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, two observations from this passage about the centrality of faith. First, faith changes our lives because through it, we're reconciled to God. The scriptures teach us that it is by faith that we receive the righteousness of Christ as our own. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. All of us here this morning start life estranged from God because of our sins. In that same chapter in Ephesians, we read that we think and we live as enemies of God, so much so that even our best deeds are evil because they are polluted with the presence of sin and our desires and in the motives of our actions. This intrinsic, deep-seated sin is why we need someone from outside of ourselves to save us and to reconcile us to God. It is by faith in Jesus that we're reconciled to God and by which we start our relationship with him. And it is by faith that our relationship with God continues to grow. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. First, the centrality of faith is seen in how it reconciles us to God. Secondly, it is through faith in him that we please God. We read in verse 5 that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. A common counseling issue that arises in pastoral ministry revolves around faith. Often a sincere believer will come and sit down and they're struggling in their Christian walk and they blame the weakness of their faith. They will say things such as, if my faith was not so weak and pathetic, or if I only had enough faith. They're misguided. Brothers and sisters, it is the object of our faith. It is the object of our faith, not the amount or the quality which makes faith true and genuine. The object of our faith must not be our careers or our nation or our family, and certainly not ourselves. The object of our faith must always be on God, the God who never fails. Faith that pleases God includes two core beliefs. You see it in this passage. First, we must believe that the triune God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that the God of the Bible is the one true God. The second core belief is that this God of the Bible is a good and loving God who rewards his people by fulfilling his promises for those who believe him. This is the right and true motivation for faith. The conviction that God is a gracious and loving giver, exemplified and him giving us eternal life through God the Son. True faith has God and his glory and his promises and his character and his plan and his kingdom as its focal point. These people in Hebrews chapter 11, these heroes of the faith, as we will look at some of their stories over the next couple of weeks, you will see that they were far from perfect. They were sinners, just like you and I are sinners. But because of God's graciousness and love for us, even weak faith, properly oriented, is commended and pleasing to God. So this morning, is your faith weak? Are you going through trials and tribulations that are creating doubt in your life or calling into question what you believe about God and his word? Or is it because you're continually struggling with a particular sin and it's discouraging you and it's making you wonder if you actually believe in Christ at all, or are you believing the right way, or are you believing enough? Because if you believed enough, wouldn't you have been delivered by now from that sinful habit? Thankfully, our relationship with God does not hinge on the awesomeness of our faith. It depends on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And so if you are struggling this morning, I would remind you of the encouragement that was once given 150 years ago by Charles Spurgeon when he wrote, "The weakness of your faith will not destroy you. A trembling hand may receive a golden gift." There's the character of our faith, the centrality of our faith, and thirdly this morning, from verse 7, the confirmation of our faith. When we turn to verse 7, the writer introduces us to Noah, a person in a story that I'm sure maybe 99% of you know very well, a man whose story provides a textbook demonstration of how true faith operates in real life. Real faith never stays trapped in the mind. Real faith listens to God's word, believes what it cannot see, and immediately moves into concrete, visible action. When God approached Noah, he issued a warning about things not yet seen, verse 7 tells us. In Noah's day, they never had a deluge. And they did not have the Weather Channel and that goober who gets out in front of all the hurricanes. He didn't have any of that kind of stuff. Yet true faith does not demand a visible preview before it acts. It treats God's word as more reliable than the physical circumstances, and certainly it more reliable than human opinions. Notice what fueled Noah's obedience. The text tells us that he acted in reverent fear, in holy awe of God. His primary motivation was not sheer personal survival. It was a deep, reverent awe for the holiness, the sovereignty, the truthfulness of Almighty God. The holy awe of God gave Noah the stamina that he needed for the long haul. Building the ark was not a weekend DIY project. It took decades of hard, grueling, exhausting labor, month after month, year after year. Noah's physical conduct proved the depth of his spiritual conviction. Conviction and conduct are linked, and you see it in Noah's life. This ancient account, it cuts straight to the core of a modern Christian life. Because true faith still moves hands and feet to action. It doesn't just hold correct opinions. It is dangerously easy to sign off on a creed, on a confession, on a theology or a system of theology, on a type of worship, while remaining completely unchanged in our weekly schedules, in our personal habits, in our bank accounts, in our life's ambitions. If we were to look strictly at our calendars and our budgets over the last 6 months, would an outside observer find clear evidence of what we claim to believe about God? Real conviction always spills over into physical conduct, which is the real-world confirmation of faith. As the Apostle James put it, faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead faith. All right. So what? Two applications for us this morning. First of all, if your faith is weak this morning and you're struggling, remember God's past faithfulness to you. Remember God's past faithfulness to you. At the end of chapter 10, after the pastor gives these Jewish Christians a strongly worded warning about the danger of apostasy, he then gives them a positive remedy. They are to remember. They are to recall how God carried them through the serious trials of the past. They are to recall what they had already experienced through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. They are to remember the sustaining grace that he gave them at those times when he did not know the way forward. So if you're struggling this morning, I want to encourage you to start a spiritual journal where you start recording your memories of God's goodness to you in the past. It is amazing how remembering God's goodness and faithfulness to you in your past helps you to see that he is still good and he is still faithful to you in your present time of need. I promise you that if you will meditate and you will think and you will record God's goodness and faithfulness to you, your faith will grow stronger and it will become more effective. And as a reminder, if you are struggling, one of the reasons that we provide covenant groups and other discipleship groups and Stephen ministers is because our faith is strengthened when we share our weaknesses and when we share our victories together. I wish we had time this morning. I know Jonathan wanted to do so, but he could only read some quotes. I wish we had time this morning for testimonies from those of you whose faith was being tested, where it was waning, where it was weakening and precarious, but you saw how that faith was strengthened as you engaged in biblical community with other believers. If your faith is weak and you feel like you're holding on by the skin of your teeth, I hope you'll engage with us and let's see how we can care for you in your time of need. Final practical application. This is in the form of a question. If you call Covenant your church home, will you respond with faith to the year before us? Thinking beyond, you know, we've mostly focused maybe on our personal concerns, but thinking beyond personal concerns, let's think about our church for a moment. We stand at the beginning of a new ministry year, a ministry year that I believe has the potential to be the best that we have had in many, many years. And that's saying a lot because the last several years have been so exciting, so wonderful, as we have seen God working in us and through us for his glory and the good of his people. And I think it's obvious to all of us that in many different ways, God is bringing us opportunities to truly fulfill our church's mission to bring gospel restoration to people's deepest needs and our broken world. And as a result, we've all enjoyed and we've rejoiced as we've seen children and teenagers and middle-aged adults and young adults and even older folks come to know Christ and be baptized. And it's so exciting to see all of these things take place. And as God has brought more and more people into our church, some who are very strong in the faith and mature and able to plug in, and others who are hurting, maybe not even Christians yet, who are exploring. And we have all of these people and the ministry that's resulting from it. It's exciting to experience. However, these opportunities, they create a challenge and a temptation for us. See, unbelievers and believers alike who walk through the doors need to be warmly welcomed into our church, into our covenant groups, into our lives, into our covenant groups, into our homes, into our covenant groups. Yet we all know that the word new, whatever it is in life, right? We all know this, new challenges us, it challenges our life, it challenges the status quo, it disturbs our equilibrium, forcing us to change. For many of us, change is truly a dirty word. It's a dirty word. It's a dirty word that creates a temptation to hunker down and become a grumpy Christian. A grumpy Christian. What do you mean you want me to slide over to the left on Sunday morning? I double dog dare you to move me from my seat. I see everything! And I'm not looking at you right now. Okay? That's just human nature. And I have my own peccadilloes. We just don't like to change. And because of it, we can easily become grumpy. We can put up walls and obstacles to protect ourselves. Brothers and sisters, God is challenging us. Will we obey and live by faith in Him? Will we remember? Will we remember all of the powerful deeds that He has done in His gracious provision for us over these last several years that have brought us to where we are, because we're experiencing the harvest of all of those gracious deeds right now? Will we confirm our faith by answering His call on our lives to sacrifice our time and our talents for the sake of the lost neighbor, or for the sake of the hurting Christian, or for the sake of the new person who's looking for a biblical community or for a church home, or for the sake of some children on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday night or on a Sunday morning in a nursery so that parents can actually worship and listen and be poured into and have their batteries recharged? Do you remember how exhausting it was to be the parent of little ones? Nora was with us just for a few days, and when she was done, Catherine and I slept for 24 straight hours. It was crazy how exhausting it is, how important it is, brothers and sisters, that we give our young families a break on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night. Will we trust God to take what is currently good and enjoyable and transform it into even something that's even better and greater than we can imagine? This is the challenge before us. Will we trust Him to take something that is really good right now and make it into something that's even better? Will we confirm our faith through obedient action, or will we shrink back in fear or selfishness or for some other misguided reason? That's what's before us. I trust our church. I love you guys. I know the quality of our church. And so I'm confident in believing that none of those negative, unfaithful reactions are going to characterize us as a whole. So may we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Constantly surrender ourselves to Him for His use. And then let's sit back and rejoice at what He does through us. Amen. Father, we thank You. I think of that person in the New Testament, that apostle who says, Lord, we believe, forgive us for our unbelief. Our faith is often weak. It is often frail. But even in those times when it is weak and frail, we have the object of our faith, You, Lord Jesus, who are anything but weak and frail. And so we thank You that even in our weakness, You are strong. And You work through us in spite of our doubts, in spite of our frailties, in spite of our stubbornness sometimes, in spite of our sin, in spite of our incompetence, all of these things that mark us as human beings, despite all of those things, you, Lord Jesus, are here. And you are working through us, and we thank you for it. Lord, we look forward to the next upcoming year with excitement. We pray that it will be the best yet. May, Father, we just see a harvest of people who embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior for the first time. Father, would you let this be a year where we see an incredible number of people going deeper in their walk with you as they're engaged in discipleship? Will we see relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ deepen beyond the shallow talk of sports and weather and jobs and into the meat of our lives, into those areas that we sometimes want to hide, but that need to be brought into the light so that we can be transformed into your image, Lord Jesus? Would you make it that kind of ministry year? In your name we pray. Amen.